Some of you have been around here long enough. I think it would require maybe 4 decades or more. Some of you have been around here long enough to remember a time when Cedar Creek Bible Church had men we called elders. Help me out. I was just a boy. Who were they? Stan Miller, thank you. Adele Simonton. Any others? Thank you. Our pastors. What I mean by that, Charlene, is men that we called elders who weren't on staff. They weren't people we paid. Those are the two that stuck in my mind. I wasn't sure if there were others because, again, I was just a boy at the time. We have, for the last 2 Sundays, been investigating together some of what the New Testament has to say about local church leaders. We continue that theme this morning. In particular, I want to see with you what the New Testament teaches about elders. Let me see if I can lay out for you a little bit of what I've been reading about elders these days. I don't know if you're curious what I'm reading. Probably not. I've had this in my pile of books to read for months now. And it finally made its way to the top of the pile this week, but I didn't get it finished. This is Elders in the Life of the Church, Recovering the Biblical Model for Church Leadership by Phil Newton and Matt Schmucker. It's a revision of a book from 2005 called Elders in Congregational Life, but it's a substantial revision. This is excellent. It is really good. I said last night, sitting in the hospital room trying to read while the commotion was going on around me, that I wish I had gotten to the rest of this book. I've got about 100 pages left, but this is great. Really good. Our deacons in 2018 worked our way through Ben Merkel's book, Why Elders. Pastor Holmes put us onto this. It was excellent. It was short. It was brief. It was to the point. We spent, I think, 4 months, maybe 5 months in the spring and summer of 2018 working through Merkel's book, Why Elders, making a case for elders as church leaders. Merkel also wrote 40 questions books. A book. Kriegel has published a series of these. The neat thing about these 40 question books is the questions, of course, are listed in the table of contents. And you can easily, if you have a question about, for example, there's another one I can't remember, Tom Schreiner probably, 40 questions about the law and law and the gospel. When you come to a question that you say, I wonder if there's anything in there about that, it's really easy to find. And there's short little pieces. That was good as well. Years ago, I don't know how long ago, before I could ever have imagined us having lay elders again. By that I mean non-paid elders. I read Alexander Stock's book, Biblical Eldership, An Urgent Call to Restore Biblical Church Leadership. Again, I read it before I ever thought that we'd have anything here ever again called elders. That seemed crazy to me at the time. And also recently, I read Jeremy Rinney's book. Do you remember the little red book on evangelism that we passed around a year ago? There are a bunch of copies of it floating around. Some of you read it. There's a series of those little books, 10 of them, I think. And this one by Rinney is called Church Elders, How to Shepherd God's People Like Jesus. Also, just a brief, excellent treatment of elders as church leaders. I'll make reference, if I have time, to a little bit of what Rinney has to say later. Well, a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, I can't remember now, we considered together whether perhaps the term elder, overseer, the terms elder, overseer and pastor might be synonymous. The conclusion I've come to is that the Bible uses them, the New Testament uses them that way. Do you remember we saw in Acts chapter 20? Don't turn there. If you're going to turn anywhere in your Bible, turn to Exodus 18. But we saw in Acts chapter 20 that Paul called to himself the elders from Ephesus down to Miletus, right? He said, he called the elders, and that's what they're called in Acts 20. The elders from Ephesus called them down to Miletus. And there in that conversation with them, Paul noted that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers in the church at Ephesus. And he instructed them to care for, and that was the verb form of the word that we use, that we get pastor from, to pastor the flock at the church at Ephesus. We saw, I think, also last week in 1 Peter chapter 5, all three of those terms show up as well, referring to the same group of men, men who are overseers, who are elders, and who are pastoring or shepherding the flock in the church. So I thought to myself, where in the world did we get this idea initially of having elders? And I think maybe it grows out of Exodus chapter 18. If you haven't already done so, I'll encourage you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 18. We, in our Bible reading schedule this year, came across this passage, Annie and I did this week. Exodus 18 begins like this. Jethro, this is not the Jethro of Beverly Hillbillies fame. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So Israel has already escaped the bondage of Egypt, but they've not yet quite come to Sinai to receive the law. So Jethro hears about this, or maybe they're at the foot of Sinai by now. Jethro hears about all these things that have happened. In the interest of time, jump down to verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife, that is with Moses' sons and wife, because they were staying with their dad and grandpa. He came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he, Moses, was encamped at the mountain of God, there at Sinai. Now again, go down to verse 13, and I'll read an extended piece now. Verse 13 of Exodus 18. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice. I'll give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." Now, verse 21, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe. Place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let these men judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burdens with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You'll be able to endure. And all these people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. He, verse 25, chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all times in any hard case they brought to Moses. So from that point on, Israel will operate with a system that has elders in every community that are going to act as judges in their community as spiritual leaders. All too often, perhaps especially in the 19th and 20th and now into the 21st century, all too often in Bible and Baptist churches like us, in churches like ours, here's the leadership structure that has been crafted. We have a pastor, often a solo pastor, who has a lot of authority. He's authoritative, and sometimes he's authoritarian in a bad sense. And you have deacons. And those deacons are viewed as the people who are supposed to keep the pastor in line. So there's this antagonism that grows between the pastor, who's trying to lead the charge, and the deacons, who are trying to keep the pastor in line. Now, some of you have been in churches where that's exactly what you've seen. That's the practice that we've developed in a lot of Bible and Baptist, I think, that's sort of my experience, Bible and Baptist churches. Now, we'll consider next Sunday what the New Testament says about deacons, so I'm trying not to say much about those this week. I want to think especially about what the New Testament teaches about elders, a class of men that we have not been recognizing around here for decades, but which I would suggest to you might be well to consider. Does the New Testament really teach that a church ought to have elders? Let's take a quick tour. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. I'll try to deal with these passages mostly in order of the canon so that we don't have to flip around a lot. Again, in the interest of time, Acts chapter 11. The question is, does the New Testament teach, first of all, that a church ought to have elders? And if so, does it teach that the church ought to have elders with an S especially highlighted at the end? Should we have a plurality of elders? Acts chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 27. The church at Antioch has been growing by leaps and bounds. Barnabas has been there and has gone to get Saul, soon to be called Paul, and bring him down there. Now, verse 27 of Acts 11. In these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit there'd be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples where? In the churches. The disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. It's a great idea. Send a relief package to the brothers, the Christians in Judea. And this they did, sending it to whom? To the elders, by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So that pattern of leadership in the community that the Jews had practiced from Moses' day is being picked up here by the church. Now, I don't know how that got started. I don't know how the church at Jerusalem or the churches in Judea, I don't know how they first got elders. I don't know where that happened. I don't have any record of the choosing of the first elders. Did the apostles participate? I imagine. Did the congregations assist in the choosing of their elders? I imagine. Did God appoint these men to be elders? I assume so. But I don't know anything about how they came to be. I just know by the time we come to Acts chapter 11, we have in Jerusalem both apostles and elders who are receiving the gift in the churches in Judea. I suspect that if you are of such a mind as to oppose the idea of elders in a Baptist church, that you could discount any one of these passages. If that's what you want to do, you can, and okay. But I will see a handful of other passages here this morning. It seems to me that the evidence, the weight of the evidence of the New Testament as a whole pushes us in that direction. Turn over to Acts chapter 15. Remember, a conflict has arisen because there are people in churches now, by the time we get to Acts 15, some of whom come from a really strict Jewish background where they paid close attention to all these regulations and rules that they'd grown up with, and others who had now come out of a Gentile or a very un-Jewish background who have a whole different set of issues, right? Now, the trouble is, how are these people going to get along in the same body? So that question comes up to Jerusalem where the leaders are going to meet. Now, chapter 15 of Acts, beginning in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. We heard about that this morning in Galatians 4. And verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to talk to whom? To the apostles and to the elders about this question. My point here is that we have these men in Jerusalem who are acting already, even though the apostles are still around, who are beginning to act as leaders. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And finally, verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men to send out the results from this meeting. So again, the apostles and the elders and the whole church are together making decisions. Go backwards with me to Acts chapter 14. I almost kept these in order, but not quite. Acts chapter 14, let's just look at verses 21 and following. Acts chapter 14, you remember that Paul has been having kind of a difficult time here. He's experienced a stoning. They dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Eventually, he gets back up and goes back in. Verse 21. Acts 14, 21. When they had, that is Paul and Barnabas, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Here's what they did as they went back through those cities where they'd already been. Strengthening, verse 22, the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Does it seem to you, based on the passages we've seen, and it seems to me that Acts 14, 23 is strong here. Does it not seem to you that this pattern of a plurality of or multiple elders in each church is the pattern that the New Testament expects. And yet we have in Western 20th century Baptist circles seen the pastor, the single pastor, as the one who's going to call the shots and deacons who keep him in line. We saw in Acts chapter 20 last week Paul's encouragement to the Ephesian elders. Philippians chapter 1, don't turn there, but Paul will write to the church at Philippi, to all the saints and the, do you remember? I think it's overseers, is it not? But elders, overseers, pastors, I think one category of people. Paul will write to Titus. We'll look a bit later, if we have enough time, at Titus chapter 1. Paul will say to Titus, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. The assumption is there's a church in Dowling, and there's a church in Cedar Creek, and there's a church in Delton, there's a church in Schultz, and there's a church in Banfield. And if that's the case, there ought to be elders in every one of those churches. That, I think, is what is laid out as Paul gives encouragement to Titus. I'm not going to turn to James chapter 5 because I don't want to get embroiled in a controversy about what they're doing when they're anointing with oil. But Paul does say in James does say in James chapter 5 verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church who will. Yeah, so the implication, I think, from those texts consistently in the New Testament is that we have a plurality of elders in each local assembly. What is it that elders are supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to shepherd the people of God. By elders, Charlene, I'm thinking not just of paid pastors. I know you've been taught that Pastor Branham was our elder, and indeed he was. And perhaps you consider now we have a plurality of elders. We have two pastors. We're off the hook. But I don't think the New Testament simply lays out pastor as a paid pastor as elder. I think the implication is you have these men who are working as lay elders. They work somewhere else. They work at the factory. They work at the shop. They run their business. They farm their fields. And in their off time, they participate in this business of leading and guiding the church. So elders are to be shepherds of the flock. They're to bring spiritual guidance. The contrast to that, I think, even in churches where they have men they call elders, sometimes those elders view themselves as board members. We say that around here about our deacons, don't we? We speak about the deacon board. Our constitution speaks about the deacon board. Well, I understand that we have to have trustees. The state of Michigan requires that. We're a corporation. I got all of that. But when the mentality is these men are a board who are going to run the church, that's different than remembering that these men are shepherds who are going to feed, guide, and protect the church. A team of elders is not a substitute for a pastor who's given time to labor in the word. So let's say we adopt this pattern where we have a bunch of elders, but we don't have any pastors anymore. Well, those elders who are doing other things during the week are not going to have much time to commit to study and prepare and to put the time necessary in to leading God's people. So I'm not suggesting for a moment that we ought to abandon the idea of paid pastors. That would be kind of silly of me, now, wouldn't it? But all of the elders together can fill in the gaps for one another's weaknesses. You have noticed, have you not, that I have weaknesses? There are particular things that seem to be in my wheelhouse and other things which are really difficult for me to get done. The same thing's true of Pastor Holmes. There are certain things that he's where he's really strong and other areas where he's really weak, I think. A team of elders can help to fill up one another's gaps. That would be really useful for us. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I won't dwell here because we will have opportunity this spring to spend time in 1 Timothy together. But I do want to stop off with you just briefly in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to notice with you the qualifications for, and we also get at least a brief picture of the task of elders. I regret that I only have this one opportunity to try and tell you everything I'm thinking. The men who are deacons that we so carelessly call a deacon board, we've been thinking about these things for a long time, 4 years. that we've been trying to investigate what the Bible says about leadership. Eventually, we began to consider a little harder what the Bible says about elders. And we've been not toying with this, but we've been noodling on this and studying this and trying to come to terms with this for some time. And now here we have an opportunity to think together as a congregation, and lo, all I've scheduled is one service to do that. But again, we'll be back in 1 Timothy a bit later. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and you already know that I think overseer equals elder equals pastor in terms of the work that he does, although we use pastor to describe the guy we pay. It's a trustworthy saying, if anyone aspires, 1 Timothy 3, to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That overarching theme shows up right away in verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. His character should be unassailable. He's not perfect. Elders aren't perfect, not by any means. They're still sinners, just like the rest of us. But their character is such that they're living an exemplary Christian life. We'll come back to most of those specifics in the rest of that list there in 1 Timothy 3 in a couple of months. But know this, the emphasis in all of those qualifications for elders or overseers in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, the emphasis is on character, not competence. The emphasis is on what he is, not what he has done or what he does. The emphasis is on character. The one thing that's unique about the elder list that will not show up next week when we look at the requirements or qualifications for deacons a little bit later in that chapter, the one thing that's unique to elders is that an elder must be able to teach, because apparently that's a function of elders as opposed to deacons. No such requirement for them. He is to shepherd, elders that are shepherd and guard the church. Do you remember Paul in Acts chapter 20 says to the elders from Ephesus there at Miletus, look out for those wolves. Watch out. So protect the church from heresy. Teach them truth. The New Testament sees elders as responsible to lead, maybe even to rule, to govern, and teach the church. I have time to look briefly at Titus chapter 1. I'll encourage you to look there with me, just a few pages to the right. This is the instruction that Paul gives to Titus, who he has left at Crete to establish elders in the churches there. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Here are the qualifications. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, notice he called them elders in verse 5, now he refers to them as overseers. An overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the task of the elder is to lead, to rule, to guide, and to teach. That's the task that God has given to those men. One more passage, 1 Peter chapter 5. I think we looked at this last week, but I just want to glance quickly with you at 1 Peter chapter 5, just the first four verses, because this once again gives us a job description of an elder. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says this, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Here's the job description. This is what you must do, elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. There are, I'm sure, questions going through your mind. Some of you haven't participated in these discussions we've had about the concept of elders. You're wondering all sorts of things. Guess how many of those questions I have answers to? Very few. A few of them, perhaps, but not very many of them. Let me think with you about what it would look like. Let's just for a moment play along with me. You want to be an elder. This is, again, Rennie's book, Church Elders. He says in his first chapter, I'll just give you the headings here. He says, you know you're qualified to serve as an elder if, number one, you want to be an elder. It's a good thing, Paul says to Timothy, when a man desires to be an overseer. So there ought to be a desire. That doesn't mean jumping up and down saying, pick me, pick me, pick me. But there ought to be a willingness to serve. Secondly, Rennie says, maybe you're qualified to be an elder if you exemplify godly character. Better a godly elder with mediocre leadership gifts than a charismatic leader with glaring moral flaws. Again, that doesn't mean an elder is sinless. It doesn't mean he's impeccable. It means that he's working hard at bringing his life into line with the clear instruction from God's word. And there are lots of things mentioned in the text there in both 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. You know, he is to be above reproach. He's supposed to be self-controlled, gentle. He needs to be not greedy, all of those things. Third, you might qualify to be an elder if you can teach the Bible. The Bible requires an elder be apt or able to teach. The question would be, have I instructed others from God's word with notable effect? Now, that doesn't mean necessarily preaching to a crowd of 150, but it does mean using God's word in a variety of settings in a way that seems effective, fruitful, verbal communication of the gospel and biblical doctrine. The fourth thing, if you say, maybe I should be an elder. I'd like to be an elder. Fourth, he says, you lead your family well. You know, an elder's home life matters immensely. What he does at home is going to be a pretty good predictor of what he's going to do here in terms of leading his family. And the first thing on the list in both Timothy and Titus regarding an elder's home life is what my Bible has translated, the husband of one wife, which very literally in the Greek text is a one-woman man. Has he been a faithful husband? That will be a pretty good predictor of whether he qualifies. Is he an effective father? Is he hospitable? Those things would evidence a man who may indeed be elder material. Fifth, maybe you would qualify to be an elder, Rennie says, if you are male. You heard a couple of weeks ago that that's our firm conviction. Sorry, ladies. It's not that you're not valuable. I've affirmed that. But you're not male. Eldership is about more than gifting. It describes a specific office. And then sixth, he says you're an established believer, not a novice, because novices get puffed up easily. Does it really matter what we call our leaders? We call our leaders pastors. There's two of us. There are nine other men that meet with us on a monthly basis. We call them deacons. Does it really matter what we call our leaders? The question would be, does what the Bible says matter? If it does, then perhaps it does matter what we call our leaders. Now that gets uncomfortable because now we're working with a bit of conflict between what our pattern has been and what the Bible may be pushing us to. And that fills us with tension. And I don't mean for you to be filled with tension this morning. That's not my goal. My goal is to investigate with you what the Bible says about church leadership. And we have a good group of deacons. Those nine men that meet with our two pastors every month, they've been leading this congregation with us. We have a good working relationship. But I've been around here long enough to have experienced times when the relationship between our pastor or pastors and our deacons was contentious. Where deacons were full of themselves or pastors were authoritarian. And there's that conflict that came where there was a striving for control. And I think, as I look back on that, that part of the problem is that we have an inappropriate model for our leadership. Instead of having men, pastors, elders, who are in this together, it's us. We have two groups of men, pastors and deacons, who are in their own corners fighting for their own things. I think part of the trouble we've had in time that has given us contention, and it hasn't been great. We've not had any knockdown, drag out fights. Not many times have we had to call one another after a meeting and apologize, but it happens. I think when that happens, we've had a bad view of our roles, and part of that comes from not being in one group together. So if the New Testament is authoritative for church structure, and it is, it's authoritative and sufficient for our life and our practice, then I think we can trust it. There are fears that come with this. If we had elders, I know, you think of elders, you think of your Presbyterian friends, right? But if you look widely, you'd find elders in some of your Baptist churches, Baptist friends' churches as well. So there's one thought, the congregation loses all of its control if we have elders. Well, not if the elders are operating according to the principles of Scripture. Or how about this? Should we be fearful as your pastors that we're going to lose our authority? So if you and I were serving with a group of elders, let's play make-believe for a moment. There's six of us. I have no idea. Then instead of me carrying half of the authority around here, now I only carry 17% of the authority. Should I be fearful of that? I don't think so, if what the Bible lays out as a pattern can be trusted. So here's what I ask of you. Be patient with us. We're not in any great rush to change how we structure our church in terms of its leadership. I just want to be honest with you and say, here's what the text is driving us toward. We'd be glad to continue to have conversations about this. We're probably not going to do that on a Sunday morning, I don't think. Although we will be in 1 Timothy together, and I'm sure that the subject will come up again. But just be patient with us, pray with us, help us to try and understand what the expectations are, both from Scripture and what is useful in terms of if a transition is necessary, how that takes place. Our goal is not to throw anybody off the edge of the boat. You try and turn this ship rather carefully. I would ask you, though, to commit yourself with me to try and wrap your mind around what the Bible teaches, and together let's just commit ourselves to bring all of our lives into submission to the Word of God. Is that a reasonable thing for a Christian to do? I don't mean just pastors and deacons and people who are movers and shakers. I mean all of us. Bring our lives clearly and simply in line with what God's Word teaches.